Well, please stand, and we will read God's word together. Our New Testament reading is going to be different from what's listed in the bulletin, so please turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is where we'll begin before turning to our text in 1 Samuel 14. So please look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, we're about to look into your word, and we cannot understand it without your Holy Spirit's guidance. Please open our eyes and our ears and our hearts tonight, we pray, Lord. Guide us as we read your word. Help it to be preached with clarity, and may Christ be evident in its pages to those of us who listen. We pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Please turn back now to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're picking up in the middle of this story of the Battle of Michmash, and we start this next episode, the final episode in that story, with verse 24. We'll read verses 24 to 46. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff, of the staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. You may be seated. Well, you've heard the phrase snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. And that's one way that you could describe Jonathan's actions in the first half of chapter 14 that we looked at last week. There was Israel outnumbered 600 to many thousands against them. They're outmanned, outgunned, only two swords in the whole army against the Philistines, who had all these iron implements and chariots. What we saw was that through his faith that was both bold and humble, Jonathan initiated what turned out to be a very great victory against the Philistines at the beginning of this chapter. Well, as we turn now to verse 24, it looks like Saul, on the other hand, is about to snatch defeat right out of the jaws of victory, which is the opposite. The Lord, of course, is saving Israel. And all that Saul really needs to do at this point is to ride that wave of victory and to give the glory to God. But instead, Saul just seems to do exactly the wrong thing at exactly the wrong time in this part of the story. And he really ends up souring this great day of victory through his foolishness and his pride. He very nearly turns a day of triumph into a day of terrible tragedy. Wheels are really starting to come off for Saul. And in this part of the story, you really see him floundering in his attempt to reassert his leadership over Israel, to vindicate himself as a righteous king over against Samuel's declaration that his kingdom is now forfeit because of his earlier unrighteous rejection of the word of God through the prophet Samuel. What you see here is that Saul acts with a sense of really fervent religious zeal throughout this chapter. And although that does lead him to take one formally righteous action in the middle of the story, that one righteous action is bookended by two very foolish, unrighteous errors that reveal that on the whole, really Saul's fervency and his zeal really seem to be more about Saul than they are about the Lord. So we're going to look at this final episode in the story of the Battle of Michmash in three parts this evening, which are going to be troubling the land, to verses 24 to 30, then stopping the sacrilege, to verses 31 to 35, and finally rescuing the rescuer, verses 36 to 46. So troubling the land, stopping the sacrilege, and rescuing the rescuer. Well, verse 23, you remember, ended with that very on a very upbeat note where it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." That's how the previous section ended. Verse 24, of course, changes the tone to a much more negative one when it says, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Sort of parallel but opposite statements. The last that we heard of Israel being hard-pressed, you remember, was back in chapter 13, verse 6, when Israel was hiding in caves and holes in the ground and cisterns and tombs. So as Ralph Davis observes, what you see here is the historian sort of changing the mood with this shift from 23 to 24. It's the shift in focus from the triumphant acts of a saving God through his faithful servant leader Jonathan to the foolish acts of the delinquent King Saul. And here's what Saul actually does here that's so foolish. Saul had laid an oath on the people, it says, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Now you just think about this for a second. You have an army of men, and they're pursuing hard after this defeated enemy, and they're trying to make the most of that moment of victory. They're trying to follow up on it, deal the Philistines a decisive blow with the Philistines on the ropes there. They want to give the knockout punch here. And Saul decides, well, I know. I have a great idea. Let's tell everybody that you're not allowed to eat anything all day. That's going to really help us here. Now, you can think of a couple of reasons, just to have sympathy with Saul, a couple of reasons why Saul might have thought that this was a good idea. First of all, perhaps he didn't want the men to become sidetracked, to start celebrating too soon, sort of starting to feast in the middle of the day when there was still a lot of work left to be done to chase after the Philistine army. Okay, well, that's fine, but the curse that he imposes is much more restrictive than that. He's saying, don't eat any food at all. And that's a command which serves not to energize his men. It does the opposite. It weakens them. It discourages them. Takes away their energy. Some commentators think that Saul actually has a religious purpose here, in a sense, that he's sort of supposing this to be a kind of holy fast that will demonstrate his army's devotion to God. Well, whatever his reason, though, the fact of the matter is that Saul has taken this moment of triumph and he has really gutted his men's ability to capitalize on it by depriving them of the nourishment that they need to be able to chase down the Philistines and finish them off. So Saul has made a foolish choice here. He has used his royal power not for Israel's good, as he should as the king of Israel. He has used his royal power to lay a curse upon Israel. So in the midst of the Lord's victory, Saul inadvertently really becomes the enemy of his own men in a very serious way. Well, the people obey here. They take this oath, this curse, very, very seriously. None of the people taste any food that day. But in verse 25, that resolve is tested very severely as they enter this forest where there's honey everywhere that they look. There's this honey everywhere. It's readily available. It's delicious. It's nutritious. It's just what the men could use right now to give them a little boost, to help them on their way as they're trying to pursue the Philistines. So this wonderful promised land is literally flowing with honey. Remember, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, and here it is flowing with honey, just as God promised that it would. But thanks to Saul, nobody gets a taste of that divinely promised honey, because they're afraid of Saul's curse. Nobody except Jonathan, of course. Remember that Jonathan had left the camp earlier that day with just his armor bearer, just the two of them, and they didn't hear Saul's command when he gave it. So he has no idea that Saul told the people not to eat anything. Jonathan sees this honey and he thinks, wow, this looks really good. And so he takes his staff, he dips it in the honey, he eats some of it. Wow, he's refreshed. His eyes become bright, it says. He has this new burst of energy from the nutrition. So you can just imagine him saying, guys, this is great stuff. You got to try some of this honey. I feel so much better now. But somebody comes up to Jonathan and he says, Jonathan, sir, oh no, didn't you know your father pronounced a curse on anybody who eats anything today? And you see, it says that the rest of the people were faint from hunger. And Jonathan realizes what's happened. Oh no. Thinks, my father, the king, has made a terrible mistake. My father has troubled the land, he says. We need to clue into that phrase. It's actually very, very important for understanding the central thread of this episode. That word, troubled, appears in another important Old Testament story, which is the story of Achan, the man who took the forbidden gold and silver and cloak from Jericho and kept it for himself. And that sin led to Israel's defeat at Ai. And Achan ended up being stoned for that sin. Achan's name is actually similar to the Hebrew word for trouble, which is likely why Joshua says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, to Achan, he says, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." See, Achan troubled Israel by partaking in something forbidden during a military campaign. And what's happening in this story, though, is that Jonathan has taken something forbidden, but the roles are reversed, because it's not Jonathan who has troubled Israel, it's Saul who has troubled Israel. So it's a very interesting interaction with that story of Achan. And you should hold on to that thought for the present, because the parallel with the story of Achan, unfortunately, is not over yet. It comes up again later in the story. In the meantime, though, what you want to observe here is that Jonathan sees very clearly what Saul does not see, that Saul has troubled the entire nation by his foolishness, that it would have been so much better for the people just to have eaten some of the Philistine food that they'd captured. And Jonathan sees that because of Saul's prohibition, Israel's victory has been compromised. Now the defeat among the Philistines, he says, has not been great, as great as it could have been if the people had more energy to follow it up. But that's not the only very severe consequence of Saul's action. And so now we come to verse 31, and our second point this evening, stopping the sacrilege. You may have heard the D-Day invasion of Normandy has sometimes been referred to as the longest day. Well, you can imagine how long this day must have felt for these soldiers who hadn't been permitted to eat for who knows how many hours while they were keeping up this fierce advance against the Philistines, charging after them. No food. You can imagine how ravenously hungry they must have been as the sun started to go down, and so the terms of the curse, of the oath, began to expire at the end of the day. They were finally permitted to eat. They were so hungry, though, that when they were finally permitted to eat, they ate without restraint, without paying careful attention to the guidelines for the very careful prescriptions of the ceremonial law regarding how Israel is supposed to eat food, how they're supposed to deal with their food. And so they end up committing this serious sacrilege, this violation of the ceremonial law, by eating meat without first draining the blood away. This is straight from the law of Moses. Leviticus 7:14 says, "You shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." And so you see what's happening is by imposing on his men this foolish and unnecessary oath bound by a severe curse, Saul has set his men up for this temptation at the end of the day to bring upon themselves another curse, a more severe curse, a curse of the Lord himself in the law. So this simply compounds the consequences of Saul's foolish action. Well, Saul is told what's happened, and he is, the best word for it is probably indignant. He's indignant about this sacrilege. Remember when Samuel confronts Saul in chapter 13 for authorizing an unauthorized sacrifice. Well, Saul says, "The people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, Samuel." Here again, Saul makes no admission of his own responsibility in this matter. Instead, he blames the people for acting treacherously, even though it is his poor leadership that set them up for this situation. He doesn't acknowledge that. He blames the people. Well, to Saul's credit, he does call here for this great stone to be brought so that the oxen and the sheep can be slaughtered properly, so that the blood can be drained away and the meat can be eaten in a ceremonially acceptable way. Ever since his own sacrilege back in chapter 13, his ignoring Samuel and offering the sacrifice without waiting, it seems that Saul ends up trying at various points through the rest of 1 Samuel to be very serious about spiritual things. And as we saw earlier, it's possible even the oath that started all of this was an expression of that seriousness, this attempt in some way to be able to restore his standing with God, to be able to show, no, I really am righteous, I really am serious about religious things and obeying God. Saul, here you see, he even builds an altar to the Lord. He's displaying, to some degree at least, a concern for holy things, a concern for pleasing God. But then as you go on and you see what he continues to do, you go to the end of the chapter, and this is the third heading tonight then, rescuing the rescuer, starting in verse 36. And what you see is that with regard to spiritual things, Saul is still very weak. He's very mixed up. He's very unreliable. For one thing, he has to be reminded by the priest who is with him that now would be a really good time maybe to seek the Lord, to seek the Lord's guidance again. You remember that the last time Saul went to inquire of God at the end of the previous section, that he interrupted himself. He didn't wait to hear for the Lord's answer before he just rushed ahead with the army to join Jonathan and engage in the battle. Well, now Saul is thinking, I really need to make up for lost time. Of course, if it hadn't been for his oath and the curse that he laid on the people, they probably would have been much farther along in their pursuit of the Philistines. But Saul is feeling the pressure now to keep up the offensive. But when the priest reminds him, no, you really need to inquire of the Lord right now. So he does. He does pause to inquire of God. And that's good for Saul. That is a good thing. But what happens next is the real test here. What is Saul going to do when he does not receive an answer? When God is silent? It seems, and God doesn't answer Saul here, it seems to really foreshadow the silence of God that will precede Saul's final battle at the end of 1 Samuel, the Battle of Gilboa, when he ends up being driven to go seek the medium at Endor. In chapter 28, verse 6, it says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. And so he inquires of that medium. He has that vision of the deceased Samuel, and that vision of Samuel pronounces final judgment against Saul, foretells Saul and Jonathan's death in that battle at the end. So this is sort of foreshadowing of what's to come. And it's interesting what Saul does in response here. See, the silence of God does not lead Saul to examine himself. It doesn't lead him to repentance, as it probably should. Saul should be looking at himself right now. But instead, Saul once again deflects all the blame away from himself. Somebody else must have committed some sin that has led to God's silence here. He adds to his original oath another one on top of it, swearing here that whoever has sinned in such a way as to cause God's silence towards the army will surely die, even if it be Jonathan, his son. Little knowing what a pinch that was going to put him in. It doesn't seem to occur to Saul that he is actually the one to blame, and that this curse really implicates him, that he is subject to it. And so Saul initiates this process of casting lots to determine who the guilty party must be. You remember earlier how we saw that Jonathan remarked that his father had troubled the land and how that sort of resonated with the story of Achan and the Battle of Ai and Joshua? Well, here again, it comes up a second time, this process of casting lots to narrow down the people of Israel until the guilty party is revealed is very much like the way that Achan is found out there in Joshua 7. In this case, the priest uses the Urim and the Thummim for this process. These two objects, the Urim and the Thummim, you remember, were these sacred objects that were to be carried by the high priest in his formal priestly garments, in his sacred garments, and they were to be used to inquire of the Lord. We actually don't know very much more detail about them than that, but that's really all we need to know. We don't know what they looked like. We don't know specifically how they were used, what the process for that was. But we do know that they were these sacred objects that God had approved of, that God had provided as a way for his people to inquire of him. and to receive answers. And so that's what Saul is doing here. And the final lot ends up falling on Jonathan. When it does, Saul asks him, Jonathan, what did you do? What did you do? And Jonathan tells him, I ate some honey today, and now it looks like I'm going to have to die because of it, even though he hadn't heard the command given, even though it was a foolish command in the first place. Jonathan says, here I am. This is what I did. So you see, Saul is really at a crossroads here. The Urim and the Thummim have brought into the open what the reality of what Jonathan did. But what they have not done is they have not settled the question of what is to be done about that. This is really a golden opportunity for Saul, once again, being laid before him to confess his own errors that brought all this about in the first place. You see, all through this chapter, Saul has been backing himself into a corner with all of his oaths and all of his curses. Even if it be Jonathan, my own son, he says. And he feels the weight of those oaths and those curses very seriously, more than he feels the weight of true justice, what would truly be the right thing to do at this moment. You see, it is a very grave sin to break an oath. Saul knows that. But you know, it's also a grave sin to follow through on an oath to do something wrong, to do something unjust, to do something that is itself sinful. And this would very clearly be unjust, wrong, sinful to take Jonathan's life at this point. Saul would have no business doing that. So here's what's happened. By refusing to see himself as the troubler of Israel, by refusing to put himself in the place of Achan, Saul has put Jonathan in the place of Achan. You see, Jonathan formally resembles Achan in Joshua because he took something that was banned by a curse. Achan took the money, Jonathan took the honey. But if you think about the real justice, the real equity involved in the two contexts, the situations are completely different. In this case, it's not Jonathan who is the Achan-like troubler of Israel. It's Saul. And yet Saul is willing now to ignore the truth, to commit this very grave miscarriage of justice, just so that he can say that he has kept his oath. He has carried out the curse that he has pronounced. He's done what he said he would do. He's like Jephthah here, the judge Jephthah, who had no business fulfilling his oath. Remember to sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house after his victory, when that first thing coming out happened to be his child. And yet he did. No matter that Saul's oath was a foolish one, no matter that Jonathan didn't even hear it, no matter that Jonathan is the great hero of this day in this battle, Saul is determined to save face. He's determined to cling to this one way that he can conform to an outward show of righteousness and integrity by keeping his word, even though of all cases, this is one in which it would be better to leave his oath unfulfilled and do the right thing than to fulfill it and commit the worst sin yet in what has turned out to be, for Saul, a morally and covenantally disastrous military campaign. Well, thankfully, the people intervene. They will not stand for this. Up to this point, you've seen time after time, the people have followed Saul to the letter. They have been loyal to Saul. You don't want us to eat all day? Yes, sir. We won't eat. You want us to keep pursuing the Philistines after this all night? After our exhausting all day advance? Yes, sir. We will do it. Do whatever seems good to you, verse 36. You want us to submit to the casting of lots to find out which one of us must die? Yes, sir. Do what seems good to you, verse 40. But now, Saul, you want to put to death the one man who has led the way for this tremendous victory for the whole army by his faith, by his virtue, by his courage? No, sir. No, sir, we will not stand for that. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. The people rescue their rescuer here. They prevent Saul from carrying out what would have been a grave sin and injustice and a terrible tragedy. It's averted at the very last moment. So as we think about this very sad, very mixed up story, I'm going to ask, what is really going on in Saul's heart here? What's really remarkable is that from beginning to end in this story, Saul seems so full of zeal, fervent zeal, and yet so empty of real spiritual insight. He's so worked up with this righteous religious energy, and yet he's so blind to what real true righteousness ought to look like in these particular circumstances. He's so indignant, and he's so guilty. He's so sure of himself, and he's so foolish. I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of familiar to me. I'm going to ask, have you ever been so determined that you were right, that you were willing to do whatever it took to defend your perspective, your evaluation of things, your innocence, your uprightness, even if that involved unjustly heaving the blame onto other people, blinding yourself perhaps to your own foolishness, your own wickedness, unwilling even to entertain the idea that maybe you are the source of the very evils that you perceive most clearly in your circumstances, maybe even the evils you perceive most clearly in other people. You look around and you see everybody else's foibles. You look with outrage on the sins of other people. You're outraged, but you're not realizing that you are in fact the real troubler of your friendships, of maybe of your marriage, maybe of your church, maybe of your children. Brothers and sisters, when you look at yourself and your relationships this way, with this kind of self-righteous zeal that's void of wisdom and compassion and humility, you can really become a very destructive force among the people around you. But when you start to really take to heart the wisdom that a very good friend shared with me, that when you walk into a group of people, always remember that you are potentially the most dangerous person in the room. The greatest sinner, the person with the greatest potential to lead others into temptation, to sow the seeds of division and discord and sin, even when you think that you're doing good. When you take that kind of wisdom to heart, you'll really be a much more useful servant, helpful friend, godly brother or sister in Christ to those around you. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was perfectly good. He was perfectly wise. The Lord Jesus was truly always right. He was always right. He was never wrong about anything. He was righteousness itself come in the flesh, perfectly conforming to his Father's will. Always discerning just the right thing to say at just the right time. Never a hasty, thoughtless word. Never a foolish promise from Jesus. And yet how different was Jesus' attitude from that of the hasty, foolish, ungodly Saul here. Because when Jesus was falsely accused, when his self-righteous opponents were bringing to bear on him the full weight of Roman and Jewish law in the greatest travesty of justice in all of history, Jesus did not defend himself, did he? He didn't lash out in the sort of indignant anger at his enemies. He laid down his rights. He gave up what his righteousness deserved. And he was condemned by wicked men who unaccountably thought of themselves as more righteous than he. Imagine that. And unlike Jonathan, who was rescued at the last minute from the rage of Saul, Jesus was not spared. Jesus was not spared. And on the cross, remember that he bore the penalty not just for your sin, not just for your open rebellion and your acts of high-handed wickedness. Jesus also died even for your attempts at righteousness apart from him, even for your best works that really turned out to be so many dirty rags.
before the Lord.
Jesus died for all of your foolish promises. Jesus died for all of your best intentions that turned out all wrong. Jesus died for your indignant but misplaced anger at the sins of others. And Jesus died for your contempt that blinds you to your own sins. Remember, too, that even though Jesus was not spared from the cross, that in the end he was vindicated. He was rescued. He was justified. He was raised. That is good news for us, because if you are joined to the Lord Jesus by faith, then that is your destiny too. Resurrection life, glorified in union with him, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, not by your assessment of yourself, not even by the opinions of others, but by the only judge who really counts, by your heavenly Father, who is a good and a just judge, who will see you on that last day, and he won't see your fervent foolishness. He won't see your zealous misjudgments. What he is going to see is the perfect, complete, whole righteousness of Christ covering you on that day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are so foolish. And Lord, when we think of ourselves as most righteous, it is so often at those times that we are the most full of sin and blind to the truth about our hearts. Lord, turn us away from ourselves and turn us to Christ, we pray. Grant us humility and a clear understanding of ourselves as you see us. Restrain us, we pray, O Lord, from sowing discord and disaster in our relationships and our families and our churches and the people around us. Preserve us, we pray. And may your grace and your mercy cover all of these, all this foolishness that is in our hearts, Lord. And may you restore to us, awaken in us, and build within us the wisdom that comes from above. In Jesus' name, amen.